Okay, so here's the opening question today. How would you describe your relationship with God? Okay, so just think on that. How would you describe your relationship with God? Now, let me clarify what I'm asking. I'm not asking you, tell me how your devos are going. I'm not asking what your prayer life looks like. Let me phrase it this way. What sort of relationship or type of relationship do you have with God? Like, do you think of God like he is the all-wise guide to your life? He is the one who gives you meaning and purpose. Is your relationship with God like that? Or maybe would you describe your relationship with God as maybe a little more like God is kind of like the traffic cop, you know, just kind of you push it past 7 miles per hour over and you're going to get a ticket. Is that kind of how you think of God? What is your relationship with God like? How would you describe that relationship? I want to suggest there's a whole host of answers that are theologically correct, that are biblically correct. But I want to suggest that the fundamental way that the New Testament tells you to describe your relationship with God is that God is your Father. For those who know Christ, God is our Father. In his classic book, Knowing God, J.I. Packer puts it this way. If you want to judge how well a person understands Christianity, find out how much he makes of the thought of being God's child and having God as his Father. Now listen to this. If this is not the thought that prompts and controls his worship and prayers and his entire outlook on life, it means he does not understand Christianity very well at all. I want to read that again. If the thought that God is your Father does not prompt and control your worship, your prayers, and your entire outlook on life, it means you do not understand Christianity very well at all. For everything that Christ taught, everything that makes the New Testament new and better than the old, everything that is distinctively Christian as opposed to merely Jewish is summed up in the knowledge of the fatherhood of God. Father is the Christian name for God. The Bible makes this staggering claim. It says that the Christian is one who is a child of God. The Christian is a person who once was an enemy of God and who now has been adopted into God's family. So thus, Sinclair Ferguson writes, adoption lies at the heart of understanding the whole of the Christian life and all of the diverse elements in our daily experience. Adoption is the way, not the only way, but the fundamental way for the Christian to think about himself or herself. J.I. Packer, again, takes it even a step further. He says, our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. Now, at this point, I'm going to tell the guys in the sound room that I forgot my clicker. Okay, so you're going to have to click with me, so click to that one. I'll like ding or something like that. Well, like, no. Our understanding of Christianity cannot be better than our grasp of adoption. Now I want you to think then, how much do you make of adoption? Because for many of us, it's almost an unknown or an assumed concept. And I want to suggest that if you will truly and deeply understand the biblical teaching on adoption, it will actually do nothing less than completely revolutionize your understanding both of God and of Christianity. This leads me to believe that while I may have preached better messages than this one, I think this is the most important message I've ever preached in my life. So I want to take the time today to answer the question, what is adoption? And secondly, I want to apply the blessings or the benefits of adoption to your heart and to my heart today. So let's start with definition, okay? What is adoption? Now, I'm going to give you a lengthy, this definition section, think of like building until we go to some biblical texts and unpack the meaning of this. But what is adoption fundamentally? Adoption is the work of God where he takes those who are not a part of his family and he makes them part of his family, okay? So adoption is where God takes a person who was once his enemy and he makes them his child. Now, at the time of the writing of the New Testament, just like the time of today, adoption, the word, brought up ideas because adoption was a fairly common practice at the time of the writing of the New Testament. But it differed in some very, very significant ways from the way our current practice of adoption works. Let me just describe the Roman practice of adoption. In Roman society, adoption was practiced typically only by those who were financially well off. Yet they found themselves either unable to have children naturally or with children that they deemed unfit to carry on the family name. Therefore, adoption was not primarily motivated by goodwill for an orphan. Adoption was motivated by the desire to find a suitable adoptee to carry on the family line. One who was intelligent enough, attractive enough, generally good enough that they would show well for the family. This means that infants were rarely adopted in biblical times. The adoption almost always took place with a fully grown child. Why? Because I want to see if this kid's going to turn out smart and good looking and, you know, generally well off enough so that my family looks good if he comes in and is a part of it. This is nowhere more clearly illustrated than in the emperors of Rome, okay? At the time of Christ, let me give you the five emperors that surrounded the timeline of Christ. Julius Caesar adopted Octavian. He had other kids, but he adopted Octavian, who was then made the ruler of Rome. Octavian adopted Tiberius. He had other kids, but he didn't like them, so he adopted one that he thought would be better. Tiberius adopted Gaius Caligula. Caligula. Gaius was succeeded by his uncle, Claudius. Claudius, in turn, adopted Nero. See, so four out of the five Roman rulers were not there by product of their natural lineage. They were there because they were deemed good enough and they were adopted. Each of these adoptions was motivated by a desire to place a suitable heir on the throne, right? Now, once a child was selected to be adopted, the child was completely severed from his previous family relationship. He was transferred fully and completely into the legal rights of the new family. Professor Francis Lyell explains the transfer this way. The profound truth of Roman adoption was that the adoptee was taken out of his previous state and placed into a new relationship of son to his father, his new pater familias. That's the term for a Roman head of household. All his prior debts were canceled, and in effect, the adoptee started a completely new life as part of his new family. In the New Testament, then, Paul takes this concept of adoption, and he infuses it with new and rich meaning. Now, just as in Roman adoption, God the Father was the one who initiated the adoption process. The children did not come to the Father to be adopted. The Father chose the children, okay? Similar. However, in adopting his children, we have to note that God does something absolutely radical, right? For God's adopted children were previously part of a family that was at war with God, right? The Bible says we don't come to the family neutral. We are children of wrath, just like the rest of mankind. So this means if God is a Montague, we're a Capulet. Okay? Romeo, Juliet. Okay. We're part of warring families. Therefore, we owed God a debt due to our hostility and our sins. We were separated fundamentally. Since we come to the table as enemies who owe God a debt, God cannot simply choose to bring us into the family as an adoptee. He must settle the score. He must deal with the enmity between the two of us. So how is the debt paid? In the Christian concept of adoption, we don't simply get chosen. We must be purchased. The debt that we owed is paid by Christ. through his death on the cross. Jesus lives the life of perfect obedience that we did not live. Jesus dies the death we deserve to die for our sins. He takes our punishment so that now God has chosen that as we place our faith, our full weight of our trust in Jesus, we can be declared right with God and we can be brought into his family. The idea that God would look on us and accept the perfect life of Jesus and the substitutionary death of Jesus for us and call us good, that's what we call justification. Now, I'm going to probe this distinction here a little bit. Justification, the payment of Christ for the complete forgiveness of our sins, is what makes our adoption possible. But while justification is the primary blessing of the gospel, I want to suggest it's actually not the highest blessing of the gospel. Adoption is the highest privilege we have by virtue of the death of Christ for us. Why? Adoption is a higher privilege, J.I. Packer writes, because of the richer relationship with God that it involves. The two ideas are distinct, and adoption is the more exalted. Here's the three things I want you to see on justification. Justification is a forensic idea conceived of in terms of law and viewing God as judge. Forensic law judge. Contrast this now with adoption. Adoption is a family idea conceived of in terms of love and viewing God as Father. In adoption, God takes us into his family and fellowship. He establishes us as his children and heirs. Closeness, affection, and generosity are at the heart of the relationship. Now, I want you to listen to this phrase. To be right with God the judge is a great thing, but to be loved and cared for by God the Father is greater still. It's a great thing to be right with God the judge. But it's even greater to be able to call him Father. This means you're not simply a slave to God when you're saved. You're a son of God. You're brought into his family. Okay, if you're at a family reunion, and somebody comes up to God and says, hey, what do your kids look like? He has pictures of you in his wallet. You get that? Now, that's adoption defined. Now, I want to take the rest of our time, and I want to apply it. And the way I want to do this is I want to take four of the key passages where Paul uses the term adoption, and I want to unpack each of the benefits that these passages imply. We're going to see four things. I want you to see that your adoption is the key to assurance of salvation. Adoption is the key to assurance of salvation. Adoption is the reason you can have hope in times of suffering. Adoption will enable you to obey God out of the love of a child and not the duty and obligation of a slave. And adoption is the proof of God's love for his children. So let's start with the first of them. Turn to Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. I want to begin in verse 13. Romans chapter 8 and verse 13. Adoption brings us the assurance that we are the children of God. Romans 8. In chapter 13 says this, for if you live according to the flesh, you will die. But if by the Spirit you put to death the deeds of the flesh, you will live. For those who are led by the Spirit of God are the sons of God. For you did not receive the spirit of slavery to fall back into fear, but you received the spirit of adoption as sons, by whom we cry, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit, that we are the children of God. See, that verse 15 says, we've received the Holy Spirit of adoption. That is that the mark that you are now a child of God is that God gives you, implants within you, his Holy Spirit. And that Spirit witnesses with our spirit that we're the children of God. You know, often when I talk to folks who are struggling with the question of, can I know? How do I know if I'm a Christian? They phrase it something like this. So am I supposed to look at the marks of salvation in my life? Or am I supposed to just kind of sense something inside my soul that says, I am a child of God? You know, is it fruit or is it faith? What's the answer? Yes. Yes, it's both. That's actually what this passage says. Look at verse 13, right? Verse 13 says, by the Spirit, you put to death the deeds of the body. So look at that fruit. Do you see the former things you used to love, the sins you used to crave, dying by the Spirit? That's a mark that you're a child of God. So yes, look for fruit in your life. But then what else does it say? The Spirit witnesses with your spirit. You should also sense an inward confidence and assurance that the Spirit of God does when he speaks with your spirit and assures you that you're a child of God. Here's where the truth of adoption, I think, helps us so much. If God in love has made Christians his children, and he has, okay, and if God is a perfect father, and he is, then I think we can infer two things from that. One, the family relationship with God will never end because perfect parents don't cast off their children. Perfect parents don't forsake their kids. And secondly, we can infer that a perfect father would want his children to know of his love for them. He would express it. So I want you to think about it this way. One of the primary ministries of the Holy Spirit is to snuggle up close to you and whisper in your ear over and over, I love you, child. I love you, child. I love you, child. You see, just looking for the marks of salvation, you know, like check marks. Okay, I see growth there. That's something you should do to know if you are a child of God. But you know what? I think some of you today just need to say, listen, God, I just need to know right now that you love me. If my son at my house comes up to me and says, Dad, do you love me? Will I walk away without answering? And our Heavenly Father loves you infinitely more than I love Owen. He will assure you of God's love. He will do that by his Spirit. Okay, so adoption, I think, is the key to assurance of salvation. Secondly, same chapter, Romans chapter 8, adoption gives us hope in our suffering. And I just want to pick it up in verse 16, Romans chapter 8, starting in verse 16. I want to show you how adoption gives us hope in our suffering. Now, what I'm going to illustrate is, as we go along, I'm going to put up here on the screen things that are true of now and things that will be true then. Okay? So kind of be watching. The guys in the sound room are good. They're going to now and then. Okay? So let's start reading here in verse 16. The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, then heirs. Heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ. Provided that now we suffer with him. In order that then we may be glorified with him. Verse 18. For I consider that the sufferings of the present time, there's now, are not worth comparing with the glory that is to be revealed in us. For the creation waits with eager longing for the revelation of the Son of God. There's the now, waiting, but looking for revealing. For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it in hope. In hope that the creation itself will be set free from its bondage to corruption and obtain the freedom of the children of God. For we know that the whole of creation has been groaning together in the pains of childbirth until now, and not only the creation, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, we groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. That means adoption is something you can know is true of you now, but you won't fully experience all that it means until then. You can be a child of God and suffer now, but not then. For in this hope we were saved. Now hope that is seen is not hope, for who hopes what he sees? But if we hope for what we do not see, we wait for it with patience. We can hope and wait with patience because we know that now won't last forever, and then will. You following me? What does he say? He says, our sufferings cannot even compare to what is coming. They can't compare. Which means that pain won't last forever, and cancer won't always be around, and suffering will be for just a moment. And there's going to be a day when every funeral home in the universe goes out of business instantly, right? And there'll be glory, glory. You'll see him. You'll see him. And the scripture says when we see him, we'll be like him. Okay, now try to fathom that. That one day, those of you who know Christ, you will look glorious just like he's glorious. Scratch your head on that and go, what does that mean? Here's what I know. It means y'all are going to look a lot better than what you do right now. And you look fine right now. And so because of adoption, we can hope in our suffering. Listen, some of you going through a night of your soul, some of you going through just pain in your body, it's not forever, right? There's a brighter day coming. There's glory coming. It's just around the corner. Just keep going. It's just around the bend. You can almost taste it, can't you? Now, that's second. Third, adoption enables us to obey out of the love-motivated freedom of a son, not the duty-driven obligation of a slave. Turn over a few books to the book of Galatians. Galatians in chapter 4. Adoption enables us to obey out of love-motivated freedom that sons have, not this duty-bound obligation that we would have as a slave. Galatians chapter 4, and I want to start reading in verse 4. It says, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent his spirit of his son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you're no longer a slave. You are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. A son responds differently to his dad than a slave responds to his master. There's a sense in which certainly we are to be ruled by the Lord. He is our Lord. He is our master. We do owe him our obedience. But it's not that type of owing. You know? Adoption changes not the fact that we obey, it changes the reason we obey. Adoption changes the heart of how we obey. the motivation for obeying God isn't the fear that he's waiting around the corner to smack us down when we screw up. It's the loving response of a son who knows that his daddy delights in him. How does adoption rewire a heart like that? Well, it does it because adoption changes our identity and therefore our relationship to God. We're no longer under condemnation and punishment. Now he's our father. We have full and free access to him. Think of it this way. If you have ever been involved in sports, you know that there are some coaches out there who try to motivate their players by abusively belittling them. I'm going to show you what those coaches look like. This is Nick Saban, okay? Don't screw up on the football field when Nick's around. You'll come to the sideline, he'll ream you out like you've never been reamed out in your life. You ever see that guy on the side? It's just like he's waiting to have a heart attack or rip someone's throat straight out of their body. I mean, he's just intense. Anybody ever played sports and had a coach kind of like that? That you just knew, like halfway through the game, I passed the ball the wrong way. I'm going to hear about this one, right? I'm going to get yanked out of the game. I'm going to get chewed out. I think some of us, deep down, kind of think God's a little like that. He's not. He's just sitting there waiting for me to screw up. Then, gotcha! Boom! Kick your right in the rear. What are you doing? How dare you? Okay? There's another way to motivate your players. When I was a kid growing up, I played every type of sport underneath the sun. I love sports, especially love soccer, which is the greatest sport in the universe. And I remember, I just love the feeling of playing and scoring a goal and looking over and seeing my dad just go, yeah, you know, just like cheering for me. He looked kind of like this. Now, this is not my father. This is Diego Maradona. But he just this overwhelming joy in his kid. And my dad didn't just cheer for me when I scored a goal. I mean, I could lean the right direction on a field, and my dad would be like, that's my boy right there, yeah, you know, so proud of me. I even remember one time driving home from a little league game that my team had lost, and I was the most competitive person in the universe. I still am somewhat there. I'm working, I'm recovering, competitive-aholic. And I remember driving home, and I'm just ticked. Oh, we played terrible, and I'm stuck with these losers the rest of the year. And I couldn't help it. They just were not very good. And my dad can tell I'm torqued. And I remember him, I don't even know if he remembers this, but I remember it distinctly. I remember him looking over at me and going, well, you know, I don't love you more when you win. He loved me when I was a loser. Why? He was my dad. He was my dad. Every time I played, I didn't fear God, my father's wrath. I felt his love. My question is this for you. When you think of God, do you think of him as Nick Saban or Diego Maradona? That's a weird way to phrase it. Do you think he's waiting just to crush you? Or do you think he's that dad? When you lean in the right direction, he's going, that's my boy! Right there. Okay, that's my boy. Now, just ignore that. That'll come up later. That's what you get when you forget your clicker. Now, do you obey God because you're obligated to do it because you're afraid he's going to chew you out when you get home? Or do you obey God because when you look in the mirror, you think, he delights in me? You know, God is crazy about his kids. I think you need to hear that. Some of you are going to have a hard time believing that's true when I say it, that when God looks at you, he's crazy about what he sees. You're going to go, no, you don't know me. He knows you. How much would my son need to do to make me stop loving him? If you see God as a loving father and not an abusive taskmaster, it will change your life. It'll change everything. Okay, final thing. Flip one more book over. Ephesians chapter 1. Ephesians chapter 1 and verse 4. Ephesians chapter 1, verse 4. I want to share our final point here. It says in Ephesians 1, the end of verse 4, this is why verse divisions are not inspired. The verse division should have come two words over. It says, in love he predestined us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. In love, motivated by love, God chose us for adoption as sons through Jesus Christ. This is why I think adoption proves the love of the Father. This verse gives us at least two things to note about God's love. It says God's love is an initiating love. God's love is a take the first step type of love. And God's love is a costly love. Notice first the initiating side, right? It clearly says, in love, he chose us. The scripture is right. It's not that we chose God, but that he chose us and gave his son for our sins. God's love for his children moves him to take the first step toward them in the adoption process. And here's the marvel, right? There's absolutely nothing in you or I that should make God make that choice. Think back to the Roman practice of adoption. In a Roman practice of adoption, you line the kids up and you said, which one looks like the best possible one, right? You looked at them. Here's what God does. He chooses us when we're his enemies. When we bring absolutely nothing to the table. It's the opposite of Roman adoption. He looks out at us losers and he goes, I want that as my kid. Who does that? It's ludicrous that God would choose any of us to be his children. It's ludicrous. And secondly, this verse teaches us that God's love is not only an initiating love, it's a very costly sort of love. Now, where do we see that? Look again at verse 5. It says, in love, he predestined us for adoption as sons. And here's the key phrase, through Jesus Christ. What does that mean? What does it mean to say that through Jesus Christ, we become sons? What it means is this. Our entrance into the family of God costs us nothing, but it costs Jesus everything. There was a price that had to be paid. And so we come in through Jesus. We're part of the family, not because of good things that we did, but because Jesus died to bring us in. There's nowhere I know in the Bible that illustrates this more powerfully than Luke chapter 15. So as we close up shop today, I want to turn to that. Luke chapter 15. One of the most famous of the parables in the Bible. It's the parable that has been called the parable of the prodigal son, probably more aptly named the parable of the two sons, or the parable of the elder brother. Come to the prodigal God module, we'll explain that more thoroughly. But I want to start reading in Luke chapter 15 and verse 11, and I want to show you both the initiating love and the costly love of God in this text. Verse 11, and he said, there was a man who had two sons. And the younger of them said to his father, Father, give me the share of the property that is coming to me. And he divided his property between them. Now that's a ridiculous request. The reason why is that the property of a father was never given to his children prior to his death. At the death of the father, the estate was split. The elder son would have received a 2/3 share because he was going to be the new paterfamilias, the new head of the household. The younger brother would have received 1/3. So 2/3 to the older, 1/3 goes to the younger. And it only happens at the death of the father, which means the younger son is saying the equivalent of this. Daddy, I don't really love you. I just wish you were dead so I could get my money. And the father does it. Verse 13, not many days later, then the younger son gathered all he had. He took a journey into a far country, and there he squandered his property in reckless living. And when he had spent everything, a severe famine arose in that country. He began to be in need. So he went and he hired himself out to one of the citizens of that country who sent him into his field to feed the pigs. And he was longing to be fed with the pods that the pigs ate, and no one gave him anything. But when he came to himself, he said, how many of my father's hired servants have more than enough bread? But I perish here with hunger. I'll arise, I'll go to my father, and I will say to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm not worthy to be called your son. Just treat me as one of your hired servants. You see what's happening there, right? The son looks at himself in the mirror and he thinks, there's no way I should ever be back in the family. I can't make it back in. I've spent my inheritance. I've wasted my life. He's not hoping for restoration for the family. He's just hoping for a little bread to eat. In his mind, it would have been absolutely over the top for his dad to welcome him back as a slave. That would have been gracious. But the father will have none of that. Verse 20, and he arose and he came to his father. But while he's still a long ways off. You can picture the dad, right? You know, sitting on the front porch every day, waiting. Maybe today he'll come back. Maybe today he'll come around the bend. I'll see him. And he sees him, right? And what does he do? And his father saw him and felt compassion, and he ran. And he embraced him, and he kissed him. He doesn't sit on the porch and wait for the kid to come grovel at his feet for a little while. You feel bad enough now. You see the hurt. What does he do? He sees the son coming around the corner. He says, son, son. And he's like running. And the son said to him, Father, I've sinned against heaven and before you. I'm no longer worthy to be called your son. But the father said to his servants, bring the best robe and put it on him. And put a ring on his hand and shoes on his feet. And bring the fattened calf. Kill it. Let's eat. Let's celebrate. For my son was dead and he's alive again. He's alive. He was lost and is found, and they began to celebrate, and he is restored to his place as a son. You can't be a slave. You're my son. You're my son. I love you. I love you. So here's the best robe, right? Here's the ring. That's the initiating love of God. You see, it's not the groveling of the son that moves the heart of the father. It's the love of the father that moves the repentance of the son. Which should be a lesson, by the way, that if we want to see people come to repentance, you don't punch them in the face with punishment. It's the kindness of the Lord that leads us to repentance. Now his older son, though, was in the field. And as he came and drew near to the house, he heard music and dancing. And he called one of the servants and asked what these things meant. And he said to him, your brother has come. Your father's killed the fattened calf. And because he received him safe and sound. But he was angry. He refused to go in. His father came out and pleaded with him. But he answered his father, look, these many years I served you. I never disobeyed your command. You never even gave me a young goat that I might celebrate with my friends. But this son of yours comes who has devoured your property with prostitutes, and you kill the fattened calf for him. And he said to him, son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. It was fitting to celebrate and be glad, for your brother was dead and is alive. He was lost and is found. This will show us the costly love of God. How? You have to answer the question, why is the older brother angry? There's two reasons. The first is very obvious. He says, Dad, it's not fair. Right? It's not fair that that kid wastes his life and gets the biggest party thrown for him we've ever seen. It's not fair. But there's a second reason. Tim Keller in his book, The Prodigal God, helped me see this. I want you to see it. Look at verse 31 again. What did he say? Son, you're always with me, and all that is mine is yours. You know, that was actually 100% true. At the beginning of the story, what happened? The father divided his goods, which means he cut off the third that the younger son had coming and gave it to him, which means the two-thirds of the property remaining, whose property was it? It was the older brother's. Which means this. That was the older brother's robe. That was the older brother's ring. That was the older brother's fattened calf that was being killed. Everything the father had was the older brother's. He isn't mad at his dad simply for being unfair. He's mad at his dad because his dad is wasting his inheritance. Why? Because the younger son pays nothing to be brought back into the family, but the older son pays through the nose. What was free to the younger son was incredibly costly to his elder brother. The father could not bring the younger son back into the family except at the cost of the older brother. There was no other way. And the older brother hated him for it. But we have an older brother who loved him for it. Right? Jesus, he's the true elder brother. He's the perfect son of the Father who would love us enough to pay the costly price to bring us home. You know, Christ, the true elder brother, he left his home of heaven. He went into the far country. He didn't wait for us to return. He sought us out. And so that we could be clothed with the royal robes of heaven, Jesus was stripped of his robe. He was nailed to a cross naked. He died. Jesus drank the cup of the wrath of God on the cross. Why? So that you and I could eat at the banquet feast of the Father. On the cross, Jesus was forsaken by his Father. It actually says it was the will of the Father to crush his Son. Why? Jesus was forsaken by his Father so that I, a true orphan, could be adopted. I could call God, Father, Father, Father. Beloved, see what kind of love the Father has given us that we should be called the children of God. The children of God. As we close today, I'm going to pray, and then we're going to play a video. And I just want to give you a couple minutes as you watch that to respond to the Lord in whatever way is appropriate in your heart. Because adoption, if you get it, will change your entire life. It will rewire everything in you if you get it. Father, and I don't take it for granted that I call you Father today. I don't deserve it. I didn't earn it. It was earned for me by my elder brother, the true elder brother, the one who is willing to leave everything to seek me out. And so God, as I bow to you now today as my Father, my prayer is that the truths that we have seen today would do nothing less than absolutely revolutionize the lives of some people here in this room today. Mine included, God, mine included. God, help us to see the costly, incredible love of our Father. Help us to have hope in suffering. Help us to be assured that we're your children. Help us to obey out of this love of a son, not the fear of a slave, God. Change us forever because we're your children. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen.
We'd like to thank you for listening to our weekly podcast. We'd also like to invite you to visit our website at www.sailorvillebaptist.com. Drop us a line and let us know how we can serve you better. We'll see you next week.